Our Old Testament lesson this morning is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 20. Genesis 22, reading verses 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. In chapter 8, we'll consider the first 8 verses of this chapter. If you do not have your own copy, there are copies of God's Word available to you in the pew, and the page number for Acts 8 is 1165. Of course, we believe God's providence, even our next breath, is providential from God, but how unbelievable that in Todd's first Lord's Day with us here, and his anthem he picks is that of joyful. "Oh, be joyful in God, all ye lands." Sing praises to the honor of his name. Even not only the joy, but the inclusion of all lands. And it's right exactly what our theme is this morning, and a thread that's running through the service. So let us be encouraged that God is blessing us in that way. Let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help before we stand for the reading. So, our Father, we pray that which you've really promised, and that is that your word would not return void, and that it would go out from this place, specifically this pulpit, and it would have success, and it wouldn't leave any of us sitting on the fence, that there would be no neutrality toward the word, but we would run toward you, toward the Lord Jesus, And the gospel would be clear, the simplicity of his life, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, that this would be our lifeblood. So please speak now as your servants listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, we believe to be without error. It's utterly trustworthy. It is our highest authority. We say there's no rule of man, certainly no other, no other rule of faith and practice, and meaning in all of life there's not a higher standard than God's word. It's holy because he's holy. So, beginning in verse 1, chapter 8 of Acts. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And thus ends our reading this morning. I don't know if you saw on Friday, or if you may have seen some replays of our Secretary of State, John Kerry, when he was making a report on Syria. And if you did see it, then you probably remember over and over and over again his saying, we know there have been use of chemical weapons. We know this many children have died. We know the neighborhood. We know from whence the missiles came. Over and over and over again. Well, God's promises are those things which we know. I mean, we are assured that the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those promises that we hold dearly to our hearts begins by saying, and we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I wonder this morning, just by way of application or to prod us to meditation, where you are with that verse. That truth, really, the promise of Romans 8:28. Are you personally living that verse? Do you claim that verse? Do you understand the nature of the verse? Are you clinging to it with every fiber of your soul and your heart right now to know beyond a shadow of doubt that everything is working together for my good and his glory? Some of you would say, and I've even had someone in the church in the last week say, this is one of the darkest years of my life. And so no doubt that individual would say, I couldn't breathe if I didn't believe the truth behind that text. I don't know if I could go on. I don't know if I could exist in this fallen world, this veil of tears, if I didn't know for a fact that everything was working together for my good. And to God's glory. Maybe you, not just this year, you might be looking back at some year in the past or somewhere in your life that you learned this, or maybe some event when that truth was driven home to you that all things work together for good and gave you peace. I don't know the first place I heard the verse. I know that I was 13 when my mom got so sick, and I remember I was 13 years old when I was sitting in my den, because I remember exactly where I was sitting. I was too close to the television. My mom and dad used to always say, if you sit that close to the television, you're going to go blind. And so it was always a 6-foot buffer, I think. It was somehow they told us you had to stay 6 feet away from the TV. Has that aged me maybe a little bit? But, or maybe now, I don't know. Sorry, parents, maybe you're not supposed to sit so close to the TV. But I remember an elder in our church who was actually a neighbor of ours too had come over to see us, and he was leaving and he stuck his head in the door of the den where I was. And for one thing, he said, "Claude, you are on the prayer list at my office." I'd never heard that before. And you know, think, well, 13 years old, and here I am. I still remember, you know, you never know when the littlest thing that you say to someone, whether older or younger, and it could change their lives. You know, you're on my prayer list. And then he kind of looked away and looked back at me and said, "You do know, Claude, don't you, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." And from then on, for at least those couple of years in there, my mom and I would write letters to one another, and we'd always write at the bottom, Romans 8:28. And I taught a class at RYM for years that was entitled Droughts, Disasters, and Other Acts of God. Do you struggle with that? That's talking about the sovereignty of God in all of life. How difficult is it for you to allow, to be put together good from bad? I mean, how is that difficult for you, that good would come out of something difficult, a painful trial, that there are actually promises for me in the midst of my deepest trial? Allow that even this moment for you to meditate and think about specific areas of your life. I read somewhere talking about the silver lining around God's providence, that even His darkest providence has a silver lining, that it's always for my good and it's always to His glory. We often want to take that verse, and rightly so. We want to find out what's good. I want to know now. Show me the good that's coming out of this bad thing in my life. And we may not know. It's okay to look for that. It's okay to pray for it. It's okay to say, "God, open my eyes that I could see the good out of this." But you may not. You might, but you might not. You might not ever know. You might not know until you're in heaven what really good came out of that circumstance. Now, we can look back 2,000 years and look at Stephen's death, Stephen's martyrdom, and we can pull back from it and say, you know, I'll tell you one thing, it was good for Stephen. We alluded to that last week. I mean, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This was his coronation. Jesus stood up and welcomed him into heaven. He went from a veil of tears to a place where there were no tears. Great gain for Stephen. We know it's good for the church, because as we've said many times in this book of Acts, that persecution was going to drive them out of Jerusalem. They were not going to be able to be grown inward because of this suffering and this pain and these tears and even fears in their lives were going to drive the church into this global missions outreach. We've even made the truth be known that statistics prove that martyrdom actually causes church growth. And when we see this martyrdom of Stephen, we see this vast expansion of the church. In fact, what was good for the church is that this would be a turning point in the life of the church, a turning point in history, no less, to which the church could never turn back. It was very, although they may not have seen it then, they buried him with great lamentation. It was very good for the church. It set the stage for Paul's conversion, which we'll see, Lord willing, in weeks to come. It bolstered the courage of the life of the believers in the church. This made the church stronger. It made the church more vibrant. In 1949, when the communists took over China, one of the first things the communist government did in retribution, it was a demonizing kind of retribution, is they ousted all the missionaries out of the country. There were 637 China inland missionaries that were cast out of the country. And nobody, you know, what in the world? How is China ever going to see the light? How would they ever have missionaries again? And where's the gospel going to be? And well, we came to find out 40 years later in 1989, we understood that 1/3 of those missionaries went into Southeast Asia and Japan and had unbelievable success as missionaries. But not only so, in China, the layman had to step up and take the leadership. And the layman took the mantle of leadership. And 40 years later, it was said that the church in China was 40 to 50 times stronger than it was in 1949. Behind closed doors, perhaps, a secret church, house churches, but 50 to 40 times stronger. Much martyrdom, much giving of lives, as even today. It was good for you, and it was good for me, as we said, except for God's providence, obviously. But we wouldn't be sitting here today if it weren't for the martyrdom of Stephen and the expansion of the kingdom into the Gentile world. And here we are, worshiping God. It helps us. It helps you and me, because in the midst of our trials, we look at Stephen and we say, there is hope. There is meaning. There actually is purpose in my struggles. It proves another application we made last week, and that is we live the way we die, and we die with the way we live. And Stephen is a wonderful example of that to us. And then lastly, with regard to this, as far as being good for you and me, is that death really is our final act of service, isn't it? If you think about it. Death is our final act of submission to the will of God and as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last good thing we'll mention that came out of it is that it catapulted Philip into the mission field. If Stephen was the first Christian martyr, Philip is the first Christian missionary. He's the first Christian evangelist. And it begins with persecution. If you'll notice in the outline, is really a progression there. Persecution, dispersion, evangelism, and then followed by joy. So these 4 points are a life lesson you can take home with you today. Number one, verse 1 is that Saul approved the execution. It's again where we left off last week. He was Jesus' nemesis. He was the ringleader to this appalling persecution. And there arose on that day a great persecution. To grasp it or to try to get it, you know, in the heart and applies. We've got to understand some of the wording here, the meaning behind this, because this isn't just being left off the invitation list, so to speak. You know, this isn't just being shunned by a friend, though that is painful in itself, and I'm not undermining that. But this is so much greater. This great persecution carries with the meaning of it terrible, arrogant, sadistic persecution. As we learned in our Sunday school class where Betsy and I had visited this morning, that Paul was, it was just breathing out this hatred for the church. It's talked about in Galatians. That he, this sadistic would, you know, carry a lot of different definitions, obviously, but one of the things about sadistic is that it's never enough. I can't be cruel enough. Nothing satiates my desire to be cruel enough. It is the meaning here, cruel beyond belief. That's how much he hated the church. He was ravaging, verse 3, ravaging the church. It means an out of control outrage of anger. He wanted to destroy the church no matter what it took. That was his attitude. So he's entering house after house, it says. It means he's ransacking homes, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Again, violent, brutal, sadistic. We sometimes love to read. I mean, at least it encourages us to read about martyrs, and we see their heroics and the things that they would say at the end of their lives. And one of those stories is the meditation entering the sanctuary. I just draw your attention there about George Wishart. I mean, this is just one example. These men, women, children even, who would be brutally murdered. Some of the things they said, like this second line down, says, this is what Wishart is saying at his death, "For the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake." Even the hangman, the executionist, he says to Wishart, "You know, sir, I pray you forgive me." And he says, "Come hither to me," kisses him on the cheek, and he says, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee, my friend, do thy work." And again, wonderful stories that embolden us, but let's not let it polish it so much that we don't see the horror and the arrogance and the atrocities and the actual experience that these people went through, the crying and the screams and the families looking on and begging for mercy and wailing off to the side that God would be merciful. You talk about sense of urgency in prayer, the falling on their faces, no doubt, and crying out to God. Not just martyrdom, but they're being tortured and then dressing the wounds. That's not where we so often allow our minds to go, that there was reality of life of persecution. Some walked with limps. Some were beaten so badly in the head they were confused for the rest of their lives. You know, this again, it's just this reality of the tears. In verse 2, when it says, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." But still, in fact, Betsy even alluded to this. We were kind of talking among our family this week after some things had gone on in the community and in the church. And she was saying, if we're not willing to suffer, and if you apply that to what we've been saying over the last weeks, if we're not willing that our blood be the seed of the church, then we'll grow fat. We'll grow lazy. I read that missions and outreach and evangelism suffer the most when the church is successful and luxurious or sitting in luxury. It causes the church to become complacent. If the church becomes complacent, then there's no sense of urgency. There's no sense that I need to do something today. God, help me. God, use me today. There's no sense of that. And when there's no sense of urgency, then the church then becomes lethargic. And lethargy is a sin. Let's just put it out there. I mean, it is. Lethargy is a vice. As Derek Thomas refers to lethargy, when the church is lethargic, fiddling while Rome burns. Last week we mentioned the 70 million that have been martyred since Stephen. Currently the rate of 171,000 a year, 3,228 a week, 468 a day. And we asked, are they just numbers? Are they real faces of real brothers and sisters who have real children, who had real spouses, who had real homes, real churches, real businesses? Well, let's flip it to the other side of those that are perishing around us. What's your state of sense of urgency that real faces of real people with real children and real houses and real families and real schools and real businesses and a real eternity that are going to hell all around us? Real people, were they to die today, would spend an eternity separated from God. How far would you go How far would you go in your prayers? Would you be willing to ask God to send persecution if it was for the good of the church? If it emboldened and made the church more vibrant than she is today, if God would just do something for the church in America, how far would you go? Would you be, not even so much that you would ask, okay, God send persecution, although we may think, well, that's the only way that God would ever do anything. But would you just even say, God, I'd be willing to be persecuted. I'd be willing to be tortured. I'd be willing to be dragged from my home after having had it ransacked. I'd be willing to go to prison. I'd be willing to be martyred. I'd be willing, as we say almost every Lord's Day, you know, for what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? I'll tell you, wherever we come down on that, how thankful we are that there was one who was willing for our sake to be ransacked, to be tortured, to be dragged into prison, to be beaten, to be tortured, to be martyred, in a sense, for you and me. Jesus Christ. And if He did it for me, how could I not do that for others? That's Philip's mentality, I think. This persecution led to dispersion. In verse 1, it said, all that were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Don't let that bother you. It really speaks, I think, to their boldness and courage. They were going to stay where it was toughest. But don't take it the wrong way, that those who fled, I mean, it was under the sadistic cruelty. They were fleeing for their lives, but this wasn't an easy thing. I mean, they had to leave their homes. It speaks highly of the rest of the church, the regular congregation members, the laymen, if you will. They were suffering as they were scattered, and they were scattered again, Judea, Samaria, to other parts of the world. And where they were scattered, they were being planted. It's the very meaning of the word, in fact, carries with it not only scattered, but scattered with purpose and meaning, that God would plant that individual in places, whether it be some old dirty dungeon, you know, with the only toilet's a hole in the ground kind of thing, to just perhaps some other culture. But they were scattered and planted in places so they could spread the word, preach the word, tell the good news of Jesus Christ, preach to the lost, bring Jesus into that situation, bring grace into those towns, bring the smell of Jesus into those towns, the aroma of Christ into Samaria, just like you and me. Bring the aroma of Christ into Montgomery, Prattville, Wetumpka, Troy, you know, places where people come in to worship here. Whether you've been planted there, you've been planted all over this region for a purpose of sharing what you have, you possess. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You possess the very words of life, the words of hope. And you are God's man or woman in His place, at His time, in history, in this particular locale. That is where God has placed you to be a missionary, to speak up, to speak His word. These people are persecuted and so therefore scattered, dispersed. Remember the word displaced after Katrina. Well, that's what they are. They're displaced. You may feel that you've been displaced from your hometown or home state. You're displaced to Montgomery, Alabama, to be a missionary. You see, who's doing the evangelism in verse 4? Those who were scattered. Went about preaching the word. Well, we know it wasn't the apostles. We know it wasn't the clergy. It was the lay people. They were preaching, they were speaking, they were telling, they were proclaiming the good news. It's the very word used here of evangelism, that they were spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with Every person just about that I could name two or three or four that were quoted as saying this very thing. I couldn't agree more. The best evangelists in the world are not the professionals. The best evangelists are not clergy. The best, most effective evangelists are lay people. Because it's the lay person who are greater in number, who are able to take the word, the gospel, the fragrance of Jesus into whatever situation, into schools, into your hobby, your friendships, your coffee houses, your businesses, the tennis court, the ball game, the Friday night, the Saturday tailgate, the country club, the supper club, the good news club, the crisis pregnancy center, the random phone call, the examination room, the courtroom, wherever it is, God has put you in the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands compared to the few clergymen. I don't go where you go. I can't go. I can't even get where you go and have an influence on those for whom you work and those for whom you work. I can't get there. I don't have that relationship. You in the hundreds, that Trinity itself, 1,300 people, 10 on ministry staff, 4 ordained. You're in the hundreds. And might I add, whether you agree with me or not, it's much more authentic coming from you than it is from me. It's much more genuine when it's friend to friend, life on life. God puts you in my life for a reason. I'm going to share with you the most important thing to me. It could be as simple, you may be nervous, but you're sitting across the lunch table, you say, "Let me, you know something to your friend, I have never really shared with you my testimony, and I'd like to do that right now." It's as simple as that. It's tough as that, but I mean, you know, you can do that. So I've never shared with you the most important thing to me in my life. Well, I'd like to tell you. It'd be praying. Clergy and laymen alike, every morning we all wake up in our quiet times. We say, "God, today give me someone with whom I can share the gospel." Just, you know, that in itself takes courage. But then you got to be able to say, "God, give me the time to do it. God, don't let me be so busy. God, let me see that you've placed this individual." It could be as simple as you're just scattering a little seed, but you do it. You speak up, you say something about him, you say something about the gospel. Will Metzger, in fact, actually quoted from Derek Thomas, he said, "In our world, probably 99.9% of all Christians are not in the ministry. Unless everyone engages in evangelism, praying, initiating, and fervently speaking the gospel, not much will happen. New birth into God's kingdom usually involves people as spiritual midwives." I love that phrase. And then Thomas goes on to elaborate. He says, this is church growth, the early church way, by every member evangelism. And then Keller adds in his syllabus, they were less eloquent than the apostles, but more effective. And isn't that what you want, really? When you pray and you ask God to help you and give you boldness, it's not, you don't have to be eloquent. You just speak truth. You speak from your heart. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say at that particular time. So how are you doing in that? Are you, you know, do you have people? Do you have them on the radar? You have them there for a reason? Have you pinpointed some friend, some coworker, some employer or employee that you go after with the soul? Yes, you have an agenda. I'm going to befriend this person with the agenda of sharing Jesus Christ with them, maybe by such and such a date. I don't know. At some point when God opens the door, you say, "I'm going to share the gospel with this individual." Are the evangelistic antennas up in every conversation? How you could draw that in and say, "Well, this is what I believe. Jesus says this," and whatever it is. What if everyone, every single person in Trinity Presbyterian Church shared the gospel every day? Can you imagine? If we just, every one of us just shared one time every day, wherever we were, They shared their faith wherever they went. And then Philip, in verse 5, and he's not the apostle Philip. This is a man who had the gifts that we know, the criteria of a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. It says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, imagine you're called out of Trinity, out of Montgomery, and God wants you to go. And to be called to the Samaritans, brethren, would be like being called to the undesirable, so to speak, the unlovely, the untouchables, people that you may not have much in common with. It would be, and for the Samaritans' sake, I mean, they were inbred. Some refer to them as half-breeds. I mean, not only was it ethnic and religious, but other kinds of inbreeding that even left them with genetic problems. I mean, this was a difficult group. I mean, they, not only did they all hate each other too, the Samaritans and the Jews looked down on them so much, but they only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, and they had this rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Philip, this is where I'm calling you to go into these people. Well, Philip's perfect. Philip's a Gentile. He is what we call a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew by faith, not by birth. And Philip is called there. Probably when Jesus said that the gospel would go out into Judea and Samaria and the utter ends of the earth, that Samaria struck a chord in his heart. Philip was the kind of man, as we alluded to earlier, that would say that if Jesus Christ would come for the likes of me, then surely I could tell this person about the Savior of joy. And God blessed him for his courage and his willingness to serve and go to this place to preach Christ. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. And proclaim to them the Christ. Verse 6 talks about crowds coming in, hearing what he's doing, seeing the signs, even unclean spirits in verse 7, crying out with a loud voice came out of many of them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. But that it proclaimed, it's the same message, same Jesus, 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 the same hope, same offer, same gospel, same commitment to the simplicity of the gospel. Death, life, death, resurrection, exaltation, same power of God unto salvation, same ministry in word and deed. What would he have preached? Oh, I don't know. Again, Derek Thomas goes off on that for a page or two, and he surmises, you know, these texts that they would have believed, the one that Patrick read earlier, they held that, Abraham and Isaac. And the sacrifice, and there's the ram and the thicket, you know, okay, he says, well, God sent another sacrificial lamb. And he began to preach to these Samaritans about Jesus, the only lawgiver in Zion, the great priest. And it always resulted in joy. Look at verse 8. And there was much joy in that city. They're paralyzed or being healed. They're lame or walking. The demons that had possessed them are being cast out, much to their chagrin. It says they were shouting. But notice the good from bad. The persecution in Jerusalem led to conversions in Samaria. They wouldn't have had the conversions had there not been the persecution. That the distress over for those who were being scattered into these places away from their homes meant healing for the Samaritans. The deep wailing on the part of these demons meant great joy in the lives of these Samaritans. So I wonder where you are this morning. If you need to hear the promises of God regarding joy in the Christian life, you may be in the midst of a trial. This may be the hardest year you've ever been through. And God says to you this morning, Psalm 30 verse 5, His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You may be in a pit. emotionally, psychologically. You may, I can't climb out. It's dark. I cry. I'm depressed. And you may need God to say to you this morning, Psalm 90, verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Or maybe you need to hear John 16, 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Maybe you see yourself in the gospel of this text and you say, I know I'm the lame. I know I'm the paralyzed. I know I'm the demon possessed and Christ has saved me. And you need to hear Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Maybe you just need to hear and be reminded from Isaiah 55, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Maybe you sold everything, so to speak, to follow Jesus, and you need to be reminded the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes forth and sells all that he has and buys that field. Maybe you need Jesus to say to you from John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Maybe you think your witness has soured a little bit and you need Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was his joy to come and provide for you joy. Even in a fallen world, in a veil of tears, he endured the shame that you don't have to. He endured embarrassment that you no longer have to. He took it on himself, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the friend born for adversity, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, brother born for adversity. And this picture of Jesus with his arms open, like he stands up to welcome Stephen into heaven, and he's got joy in one hand, he's got peace in the other hand, and he just wraps his arms of love around you, and he makes this promise to you that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's stand together.